chapter 2 in verse 5, in which the author makes as part of a larger argument, but he makes in verse 5 what seems to me to be a fascinating little tidbit of information that he throws out here for us. And let's just consider this together. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have together this morning to meditate in the Word of God, and we just ask that you would teach us. Father, help us to understand your Word in its context, and Father, help us to appreciate it and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here the author tells us that in verse 5, that there is an age coming. There is a future age, a future dispensation coming. And in that age, angels are not going to have the same kind of ministry that they do have in the present age. Remember what we looked at in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter? There was a warning. The author gave a serious warning based upon the information concerning who Christ is in the first chapter. And the warning is, if we really understand who Christ is and all that he's accomplished, don't dare slip away from that. Don't fall away from that information, because there are serious consequences to failure to respond to the message of Christ. But that warning was a parenthesis, really, in the argument of the author. Chapter 1, the whole argument is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. And at the very last verse in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says that these angels, they're ministering spirits. In other words, they are not rulers, they're servants. They're servants of those who shall be heirs of salvation. They're servants of the Lord. But now in chapter 2, the author is going to deal with another important Christian truth, and that is the incarnation of the Son of God. God, the eternal Son, became the Son of Man. He became a human being to die in our place. And now I'm sure some of his readers had in their minds, well, okay, maybe that settles with me pretty fine to understand that the eternal Son of God is superior to the angels. But what about when he became a man? Aren't men made lower than the angels? And if the eternal Son of God became a man, then during that period of humiliation, was he not lower than deity? Was he not lower than the angels, in fact? And so this is the argument that the author is going to present in chapter 2. He presented in chapter 1 that the eternal Son is superior to angels. Now he's going to present to us the fact that even during the incarnation, his period of humiliation, the Son of God is still superior in his person. That the incarnation did not diminish his nature as God, his nature as deity, his person one bit. And so the first part of his answer to that question begins in verse 5. And he lets us know that in this age to come, this future age, this millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, it's not going to be subject to angels as this present dispensation is. Rather, this future age, this world to come, is going to be under the direct subjection to the Son of Man. Jesus Christ in his humanity, he comes back in power and great glory as the God-man in one person. And in this future age, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, made a glorified man forever, is going to rule and reign over all of creation, and it's going to demonstrate clearly that he is superior to the angels. Now let's look in verse 5 at this expression that he uses. He tells us that unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. In the Jewish mind, there were but two worlds, or two ages, if you will. There was the Jewish age, there was the present age in which they lived. We might consider it all of the Old Testament economy. That was the first age in the Jewish mind. Everything was anticipatory of the coming of the Messiah. All the way from Adam up and through the gospel period, it was all Old Testament economy. And in that period, the kingdom age was predicted by all the prophets. It was one of the major themes of every one of the prophets. And the Messiah was described in those prophecies as the coming one. So it was always in anticipation of a better age to come, a better world to come, and it was going to come with the coming of the Messiah. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12. The Lord Jesus spoke of this Jewish concept of the ages as well in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 32. In context, in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus had cast out a demon and healed an individual. And there were some folks there who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ in person performing a supernatural miracle and casting out demons. And some of these scribes and Pharisees had the audacity to say that he did it by the power of the devil, attributing supernatural, miraculous power performed by the Lord Jesus himself in person on the earth to the works of the devil. And Jesus said in verse 31, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says at the end of verse 31 that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven unto men. And then he proceeds in verse 32 to say, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, the world in which Jesus existed at the time he spoke these words. That was the present Jewish age, if you will, the entire Old Testament economy. And he says, nor will that kind of blasphemy be forgiven in the age to come. And he's looking ahead to the future glorious golden age predicted by all the prophets, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon earth. These were the only two times when that could possibly transpire. When Jesus was on earth during the gospel periods, he was here physically performing miracles in plain sight of everyone, demonstrating fully who he was. And that will also take place in the millennial reign of Christ, in the coming kingdom age. Both times, the Lord Jesus will be on earth in a literal, physical, human body. And both times, men will be without excuse. And so the Lord Jesus divided up in the Jewish mind these two different ages. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, we see this age of the world divided up similarly in chapter 6 and verse 5. Here the author says that there is no excuse for those who have, verse 5, tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come or the world to come. Now, what the author is saying here is that during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, he performed miracles, supernatural miracles by the power of God physically on earth in the sight of many people. And there was no excuse for not responding in faith to what they saw. And these miracles are described here as powers of the world to come. The kinds of miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry were the very same kinds of miracles that one can expect in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon earth. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap in both ages. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, when the author says, when he speaks about this world to come, there are three words in the New Testament, three main words that are used, that are often translated by the English word world. There is first of all the cosmos, which means the system of politics and religion and philosophy and lifestyles. It's a system, an evil system that exists in our world today. That's not the term that he uses. There's also another term, aeon, which refers to the ages, and it speaks of the world in the sense of time, ages rolling on in this world. That's not the word that he uses either. He uses a word that comes from the word house, and it means the inhabited earth. And so what the Lord Jesus, or rather what the author of Hebrews in 2:5 is saying, that there is coming another age in which the earth is going to be inhabited. Now, this really blows a hole in amillennial-type thinking, where there is no future inhabited earth. The author says there is a coming age. There is this world to come, this inhabited world, that's going to be characterized by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in person on earth. The author is looking ahead to the next phase in world history from the Jewish standpoint. Remember the name of the book, the Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to those who have been born again from a Jewish background. And so he's explaining a biblical truth in a way that they can grasp and understand. And he tells them that in this coming age, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that angels are not going to be in the position of authority that they're in today. Now, I'd like to for us to just read verses 6 through 8. We're going to look at this, Lord willing, next week. But I'd like to just to get it in the background of our thinking as we proceed, where he's going with this argument. Angels are not going to have the position of ministry that they have in the present age. But he says in verse 6, "But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, What is man? Human beings, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." The author's point that he begins to describe for us in verse 5 is that in this future age, angels are not going to have that leadership or that position of authority that they have in the world today. But man, glorified human beings, are going to have a position of authority ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus, the God-man, in that future age. The author continues his argument in verse 6. Man is going to have dominion over the world. You know, it seemed incredible to the author that God would pay so much attention to men. We're but dust. What is man? And yet God pays so much attention to them. Men were made lower than the angels. We're restricted by our physical bodies, by the laws of nature around us. And yet in verse 7, one day, even though men were made lower than the angels, God is going to exalt mankind above the angels. Man fell lower, but he's going to be exalted. And so angels have a sense of authority. They have a position of rulership to a certain degree in the world today. But in that coming age, man is going to take back dominion of this earth. And so the author hints in verse 5 at a fascinating observation. And that is the ministry that angels have in the affairs of men today. They won't have it in that future age. So what kind of ministry do angels have to men today? And why is it that such authority and power and influence, that they have such authority and power and influence in the world today? And how is it going to be that there is going to be this shift of authority and influence and power from angels to men? Well, I'd like for us to consider that in the scriptures this morning. And we have to go way back to the very first chapter of the Bible. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, when God created the world, His original, perfect, sinless design for this world included man to have dominion over the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And then it says in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over every creature." God gave to man, to Adam and Eve, the authority to be co-rulers over the earth. Adam was to lead, Eve was to follow. Together, like husband and wife, they had dominion over the whole planet. They were to rule. In a sense, Adam and Eve had a kind of a sovereignty under God's direction. They had dominion over every creature. That is a regal character that God gave to man. Man was a king, and the earth was his kingdom. God intended for man to have administrative authority over all the earth, and this was the way that God would rule the earth through a mediator, a human being. And that was always God's intention. But the problem was Adam's sin. Adam failed in his responsibility. And we know as we read through the book of Genesis that Satan, an angel, deceived Eve. And this evil angel, a fallen angel, usurped authority away from man. And the dominion over the earth, this regal capacity that God gave to human beings, no longer was in their hands. The devil, a fallen angel, usurped it away from human beings, and now an angel is the God with a small g over this world. And as we go through the New Testament, there are many passages that indicate to us, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Satan is described as the god of this world. In John chapter 12, where Satan is described as the prince of this world. In 1 John chapter 5, where John tells us that the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. We discover in Ephesians chapter 2 that all lost humanity is following the course of this world, the cosmos, this orderly system designed by Satan, the system of philosophy and politics and economy, everything designed by the devil to draw men away from the truth of God. We discover in Ephesians chapter 6 that spiritual wickedness in high places rules in this world today. We discover early in the Gospels that when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, Satan offered to him all the kingdoms of the earth because they were his to offer. You see, in a very real sense, angels have dominion over this earth today. Man lost his dominion because of sin, and now this rulership, this dominion, this influence is now in the hands of a fallen angel and the host of fallen angels with him. There is a ministry that angels have in this world today. And let's look, we have a glimpse of this in Daniel chapter 10. Turn there with me, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. There aren't many, but there are some passages in the scriptures that give us a little glimpse of what's going on in that invisible spiritual realm that our physical eyes aren't able to see. You know, the Bible tells us that there are innumerable angels. Men can count pretty high. But God says we can't count the number of angels that there are. There may be myriads of angels in this room right now. But we can't feel them, we can't see them, we can't touch them. But angels have a ministry. in this world. They are ministers unto those who shall be heirs of salvation, we discovered in Hebrews 1:14. And there is also an evil influence, an evil dominion that Satan and his host of angels have over men today. Angels of appearing as angels of light. But in Daniel chapter 10, we get a glimpse into the political aspect of angels' dominion in the world. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Then said he to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." The moment this godly man prayed, God sent the angel of the Lord to respond to his prayer. Daniel never saw this taking place. And then the angel says to him in verse 13, "But," in other words, God sent me on this mission the moment you began to pray, "but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes," that's Michael the archangel, "came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now it's interesting, there are two groups mentioned here. There are the princes in Persia, those who have authority over principalities, and there are the kings of Persia. And these kings refer to the earthly kings, the human kings. But these other princes that are described, such as Michael, who is the chief prince, this is an angelic being, Michael the archangel. That angel who has been appointed by God to minister to the nation of Israel. And here we discover that there are also angels, princes, principalities and powers, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 1. There are princes of other countries. These are demonic beings who influenced at this time the nation of Persia. Now Persia was being influenced by this evil angel who had jurisdiction over the land of Persia. And interestingly, during the time in which Persia was dominated, the time in which Persia dominated Israel, that's what the book of Daniel is all about, the times of the Gentiles, when this Gentile power, Persia, had authority over God's people Israel, it was because of demonic influence working behind the scenes. And in those days when Persia had dominion over Israel, in those days when there was demonic influence, the prince of Persia, affecting the politics of the land, guess what arose in Persia? Extreme anti-Semitism. And in those days, the wicked Haman somehow, strangely, advanced to a position of prominence in the land. And he convinced the leaders of that land that somehow they should wipe out every man, woman, and child Jew from the face of the planet. And the edict went out from the most powerful nation in the world to accomplish just that. Genocide. Destroy every Jewish person. This was Satan's attempt to wipe out God's Messiah, the coming one. And we discover that there was demonic activity working in the political scene to bring that about. And we see this in the book of Esther. Skip down to verse 20 in this chapter. "Then said he, Knowest thou whereof I come to thee? And now I will return and fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecius shall come." In God's program, in the times of the Gentiles, there was the Babylonian Empire that ruled and had dominion over Israel. There was the Medo-Persian Empire that had dominion over Israel and trampled over the city of Jerusalem. And then following that, there was the Grecian Empire. And here we discovered that there was another prince or evil spirit being, the principality over Greece, that influenced the politics behind the scenes to carry out Satan's plan to destroy God's plan. And during the days in which Greece dominated over Israel, this satanic influence, this angelic being influencing the politics, in those days there arose a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who slaughtered thousands upon thousands of Jews, who had a pig slain in their altar, the ultimate form of blasphemy for the Jews. And he commanded the Jews to worship the Greek god Zeus in their own temple, or they would die. He destroyed a section of the city of Jerusalem. Many Jews were slaughtered in an attempt to wipe out God's plan and God's program. And again, there was demonic activity working behind the scenes in the political realm to affect this. In other words, there has been a spiritual battle taking place that we as men don't see. There is a warfare taking place in this invisible realm. And we see at the end of chapter 10, "But I will show unto thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me these things but Michael, your prince." Just as there were evil principalities, evil angels that affected Persia and Greece and other world empires, God also has his good angel, a holy angel, an elect angel, Michael, whose responsibility it is to minister to the Jewish people. He stands up for Israel. He defends them. He promotes the cause of God in protecting the nation of Israel. The future kingdom that God has planned is going to be centered in the city of Jerusalem. The prophets, the Bible, the Messiah, salvation is of the Jews. It's no wonder that such fervency and hatred in the spirit realm for the Jewish people. Try preaching John 14:6 in Saudi Arabia today, telling those folks what Jesus said, the truth, that he's the only truth there is, he's the only way to heaven, and nobody gets to the Father but by Jesus. You'll probably be imprisoned or executed. There is demonic activity taking place all around us. Angels have a function, a capacity, and we only get tiny glimpses of it in the Bible. But God wants us to be aware of this. Angels were used, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 2, angels were used in revealing God's plan and program to mankind. He says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and how much more steadfast is the revelation that comes in the person of the Son? Portions of God's word were spoken by angels to human beings. Angels are God's messengers. That's what angel means. And in fact, we discover in Galatians chapter 3 that the law itself was delivered and ordained in the hands of angels. And so angels played an important role in delivering God's message to mankind. Angels also play in this present age and throughout the Old Testament economy. Angels were used in Old Testament times for delivering judgment upon the earth. Pestilence upon Jerusalem, when thousands died because God sent an angel to chastise his people. Angels were used to deliver Lot from the city of Sodom, to just drag them out of there before they were judged. We see throughout the book of Revelation, all the way up to Revelation chapter 19, angels, there were seven angels, and there were judgment after judgment after judgment was poured out by these angels until Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. And at that point, the world to come begins. The age to come, the millennial reign begins. And in that period, the angelic ministry is going to come to a halt. And God is going to use human beings to function in some similar capacity to that which angels have had in ages past. You know, in the Old Testament, angels were used by God to minister to godly men. We noted a few weeks back how God sent holy angels to minister to Jacob as he was being approached by Esau to protect him. We saw how that when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, God sent angels to close the mouths of the lions and protect Daniel. When Peter was put in prison, God sent an angel to deliver Peter and rescue him. We see in Hebrews 1 that angels are used right now to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And there's a wonderful passage in Psalm 103 where the psalmist says, "Angels are mighty in strength, fulfilling His word, hearkening unto the voice of His word." In ways that we'll probably never know in this lifetime, angels are listening to God's voice, carrying out His command, functioning under in perfect submission to the eternal Son of God. God's will is being carried out in His universe in part today through the ministration of angels. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, God used angels to minister to Him. Gabriel foretold of His supernatural conception to Mary. Another angel foretold the same supernatural conception to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. An angel told Joseph to flee and to protect that little child from Herod. An angel announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in Bethlehem. An angel protected the life, protected the Lord Jesus and ministered to Him after His 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Angels ministered to the Lord Jesus after He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels attended His resurrection and announced it. Angels attended with the Lord Jesus in His ascension into heaven. And we see when Jesus returns to the church at the rapture, He's coming with a shout of the archangel. And when He comes in power and great glory to establish His kingdom, He comes with myriads of angels, we discover in Matthew and in Revelation. Angels have had a constant ministry. And while unseen, and while we may not appreciate all that they do, and while we don't understand all that angels do, we discover in the Scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, that kind of ministry is temporary. You know, in this day and age, the Bible tells us that Satan blinds the minds of men in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we discover that Satan beguiles the minds of men and seduces us away from the simplicity in Christ so that some men begin to follow another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus, thinking that it's the real thing. And that was demonic activity behind that, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 4 about the doctrines of demons. False doctrine today is promoted by fallen angels. In Job chapter 1, we discover that the sons of God went up regularly, it appears in the context there, to appear before God. They had been roaming around the earth, seeking some kind of havoc to wreak upon this planet, as Satan continues to do today. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. And yet it was the sovereign God Almighty who pointed him to Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? The devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring forth Job as gold." Evil angels today seek to dominate, to influence the minds and hearts of men. Today, the whole inhabited earth is, in a sense, under the dominion of angels, evil angels, and it is a usurped authority. And so we discover in Ephesians chapter 6 that there is spiritual wickedness in high places. But you know what we're not told an awful lot about? The ministry of holy angels today. Just very generally that they minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. We're told a lot more about the ministry and methodology of the evil angels and their influence on the world. But I think it is fair to say, in light of Hebrews 1:14, that they do minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. I think it's fair to say that the holy angels, the elect angels, are not sitting around on clouds strumming harps idly. but they are just as busy promoting God's plan and God's program in this age as the evil angels are to destroy it. They have a ministry under God. Some of their supernatural activities are recorded for us in the Bible. They observe the church, we discover in Ephesians chapter 3. They're learning as they watch us. And this is a fantastic passage, if you read it in Ephesians 3, how angels are observing our fellowship, how we get along with each other, how we minister together, how we function as a body. And as a result, this invisible angelic realm is learning about the manifold wisdom of God by little people like me and you. We have a ministry to them as well. I think it's safe to assume that angels, holy angels, elect angels, are fighting for the promotion of truth in the world and in the minds and hearts of believers to the same degree and with the same intensity that evil angels are fighting to beguile us away from the truth. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that when the tribulation period comes, there is going to be all-out war in heaven. Michael and his holy angels and the devil and his angels. And at the outcome of that war, the devil is cast out of heaven and onto the earth for 3.5 years. And at the end, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit throughout the entire 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, at that point, the angels will have lost dominion over the earth. You know what we read in Revelation chapter 5? An interesting passage about weeping in heaven. You don't often see people weeping in heaven. But there were people weeping in heaven because they couldn't find anyone to open up the title deed of the universe. There was a little book in heaven, and it pictured the one who opened it up had authority. It pictured the dominion over the entire earth, a dominion that was going to be brought back to mankind. And the only way this dominion was going to be brought back to mankind was by opening this book up, seal by seal, which released horrible judgments upon the world and ultimately brought the defeat of Satan and casting him into the bottomless pit. And there was no one in heaven to open that book but the Lamb of God, the God-man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, as God, but as a human being, a glorified human being, who is God and man in one person, was able to bring back to mankind dominion over the earth exactly the way God always intended for man to have a dominion. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. And thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." God set man over the works of his hands. This earth, this created world, God gave man power and authority and dominion to rule. And we lost it through Adam. But through the second Adam, that dominion is going to be regained. Jesus Christ is going to return, not as the meek and mild carpenter who is spit upon and crucified, but rather he's going to come back as the man who was resurrected and now in a glorified body was exalted into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And now no more is his deity and his power and glory veiled in human flesh. Now his deity shines right through that glorified human flesh. And as the glorified God-man, he's going to return to the earth and he's going to bring restoration to the planet. And that's what Hebrews 2 is all about. The incarnation and how it had to be. Angels are powerful beings, but final supremacy over the earth, final dominion over the earth is not to be reserved for angels, but it's to be reserved for man. And that was accomplished in only one possible way. There had to be this huge transfer of a power and dominion and authority from the angelic realm to human beings. And as fallen men, we were never able to defeat the devil and accomplish that. It required the incarnation. And so as we go through Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see another purpose of the incarnation that we don't often think of. We often see the purpose of the incarnation as God becoming a man to die for sinful men and to provide redemption for the individual, which is true. But also we discover in the book of Hebrews, remember he has to explain to Jews, they were waiting for the next stage in their mind. They had no revelation of the mystery of the church whatsoever. The next stage to the Jew was the millennial kingdom. And so the author has to explain to them how the incarnation was necessary in God's plan to bring about restoration of this earth. Oh, when Jesus left glory, it involved so much. He came to die on the cross and shed his blood and pay the penalty for our sins. He came to provide redemption for us. Thank God he did that. But he also came to provide redemption for the earth, to bring back dominion to man. And when he does, when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory, in that day, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But men will have the world under their subjection. We were made lower than the angels, but because of our union with the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, we have been exalted far above all principality and powers. In Christ, we gain far more than we ever lost in Adam. What we have in the Lord Jesus is infinitely more than we can really grasp in this life. And so as we go through Hebrews chapter 2, there are two points we want to make as we close here. The long-range argument that he's making is this. The incarnation does not mean that Jesus Christ is inferior to angels. He is superior to angels, and that coming age is going to demonstrate it, because even in his humanity, the angelic realm will be in subjection to him. So the period of humiliation and incarnation does not diminish his person one bit. He is still God Almighty. Now the short-range argument that he makes here has not to do with Christ, but man. And the world to come is not going to be in subjection to angels, but the world to come is going to be in subjection to men in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He came to provide redemption, and he also came to restore the earth. What Adam lost, the second Adam regains. And the incarnation was an absolutely essential part of that. The restoration of the world is God's program. He always intended for man to live upon the earth, for man to have dominion. And when God created the world, it was very good. But just look out your windows. It's not very good today. Everything is topsy-turvy. God's order is thrown out the window. But God is going to restore all of that. Praise God, he became a man. We look at the world today and it is so confusing, it is so violent, it is so crazy and mixed up. Everything seems to be going helter-skelter. Just open up your Bible, it's going perfectly according to God's plan. God is still on his throne. He's carrying out his perfect plan, and one day he's going to make all the crooked things straight. He's going to restore all the iniquities and inequities and injustices of this life are going to be made perfectly fair and straight. But the only way it's ever going to happen is when the God-man returns. The UN isn't going to do it. Our political military machine isn't going to do it. It requires the return of the Son of God. God became a man, and he's man forever, and he did it for us. What a thought. To provide restoration for the world, and redemption for the individual. But you know, after all the Lord Jesus accomplished, it does you zero. No good whatsoever.